Please take your copy of The Firm Foundation that's printed on paper that you have perhaps in your lap, and you can turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1. If you have at all heard, either here or online, some of the previous messages that we've done in the Gospel of John, specifically as we've looked at the first paragraph in John's Gospel, verses 1 through 5, there's some really wonderful realities about the Logos, the light, the life that are revealed in that paragraph. An important question is, for as great and as wonderful as those realities are, why don't all men believe in those realities? Why don't even more men, maybe not all, why don't more men than do have that life, that eternal life that comes from the Logos? The end of the first paragraph, verse 5, at least starts to hint at the reason why more men don't believe, the reason why more men aren't living in the light and having the life of the Logos is because of darkness and death and sin. And this morning, we're going to consider the next two paragraphs, verses 6 through 8 and verses 9 through 13. At least that's how the ESV has it broken up. We're going to consider the witness to the light. There are men who don't believe those wonderful realities, and there was at least one witness. I think he becomes an illustration for many witnesses to follow. But there's a witness to the light in verses 6 through 8, and then reaction to the light in verses 9 through 13. The points very well could have been the witness to and reaction to the Logos, since we are still in John's prologue, and verse 1 obviously talks a lot about the Logos, the Word. And then we'll see in verse 14 very soon that there's also going to be a reference to the Word become flesh. But most of the emphasis in these two paragraphs connects with the word light, and so we're going to go with that for sake of the outline this morning. The witness to the light, verses 6 through 8, and then the reaction to the light in verses 9 through 13. First of all, verses 6 through 8, the witness to the light. John introduces us to the first witness among many that he's going to provide in the Gospel of John. This is just the first witness to the light, the forerunner of the Messiah. There's a couple elements in this paragraph about the witness, and verse 6 shows us the identity of the witness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. I have, at least for one more week, I'm not promising to go any much past today. I'm still thinking about it, but I've at least for today included some more of the diagrams for your grammar pleasure, or lack thereof, I suppose. But what we have here is there was a man sent, being sent from God. That man's name, his name was John, his identity. John started his gospel, verses 1 through 5, from the transcendent Trinitarian perspective before there was time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. That's a transcendent Trinitarian perspective from before time. And now in verse 6, he introduces us to a guy. You know a guy. God. Before creation, and now this guy named John from the Middle East around the first century. Quite a transition from one into the next. Unlike the other Gospels, and you can write these down if you're interested. For example, you could look at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 to 25, and then there's even more in the book of Luke. Unlike the other three Gospels, John the Apostle says nothing about John the Baptist's background. Nothing. All three of the other gospel writers give us details about John the Baptist's background. In the Gospel of John, however, there's no mention of his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah the priest, you remember that? Zechariah the priest and Elizabeth, the mom of John the Baptist. And the description of her was a very gentle, she was advanced in age, meaning she was really old and she couldn't have kids anymore. But John the Baptist's birth is a miraculous story. Nothing about that here in John's gospel. There's no mention of the angel coming to announce the birth of John the Baptist. There's no discussion about John the Baptist's extended family relations. Because his mother Elizabeth was a relative, we don't know exactly how close, but we do know at least in terms of relative, she was related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Nothing about birth, nothing about background, nothing about family, none of that about John the Baptist. And for that matter, John the Apostle doesn't even refer to him as John the Baptist. There's no mention at all in the fourth gospel of John the Baptizer, John the Baptist. It seems that the reason for that is because John the Apostle doesn't ever call himself John. He refers to himself in other ways, so that leaves John as a fantastic name to describe the other guy. Totally different than all the other gospels. All the apostle John gives us for now is that John was sent from God, which is at least significant, though fairly simple, compared to the Word was God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. That's complex to understand. He was sent from God. That's at least simple, though significant. Part of the reason it's significant is because the Jews, in particular, expected that God was going to send a prophet like Elijah to herald the Messiah based on prophecies. And there's a couple passages that are significant that increase the expectation the Jews had of this forerunner to the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, as well as Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. But, for example, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." There was this expected one that would come before the Messiah. John himself recognized himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Look down at verse 21 in John chapter 1. They asked him, some of the religious leaders. Verse 21, they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am," and then he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And for that matter, Jesus confirmed this to the Jews in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. And Jesus actually goes farther and says that if you have ears to hear it, John the Baptist, is actually Elijah. He is the promised one. He is at least the spirit of Elijah that was promised. And this early description of John may be unimpressive, but at least it's not metaphysical. Metaphysical is, you know, the discussion about what's really real, what's truly true in the universe. And I guess I likened the difference between verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 through 8. You know, verses 1 through 5 is like gourmet theology, but you can't even necessarily pronounce all of the things that are on the plate. Verses 6 through 8 is more like a burger and fries. So it's simple, but at least you know what to do with it. Here's a man. He is sent from God. That's his identity. That leads us then to the mission of the witness, found specifically in verse 7, because I think verse 8 is just more of a summary, but for sake of your outline, if you want to include verses 7 and 8 under the mission of the witness, that's fine. John was commissioned by God for a specific task. That was to herald, to proclaim the light, to proclaim the Messiah. The word witness falls out of this paragraph after just one easy whack of the observation stick. Talk about beating paragraphs like you beat a pinata to get the meaning out of them. All you got to do is just beat this paragraph one time with observation, and witness falls out very easily. Repeated three times in these two verses. Once as John's role, and twice as John's objective. For a witness, he came, or this one came, for a witness, in order to witness, concerning the light, in order that all would believe through him. Witness is the Greek word martyria. And obviously we get our English word martyr from that. We typically think about a martyr as someone who gives their life to make a certain statement. And that obviously is what the English word martyr means. That's not necessarily included in the Greek word, but our word coming from it, because if you were a martyria, a witness, then you were full on giving testimony to something. You were committed to making that point. A witness is confirmation or attestation on the basis of personal knowledge or experience. You're giving witness, you're giving testimony, evidence provided based on your knowledge, based on what you know, what you've seen, what you've experienced. You are a witness to that, called to the witness stand. Not because you're making guesses or because you've thought about what could have happened, but called to the witness stand to say what you saw, what you know. John came to bear witness about the light, to point those in darkness to light, those who are in death to life, and his purpose in witnessing. You can see as it's narrowing down, he came for witness in order to witness concerning the light, but the reason for his witness was that all men might believe. I just want to park on that for a second, because we ought not witness with indifference about the light. And there's a couple passages which kind of make this attitude more prevalent in some people. And I'm not trying to cut these passages out of the Bible either, but I mean, we understand that we don't have the power to make someone come to the light. That's not in our ability to do. So we understand we don't have the power in ourselves to cause men to believe, but that doesn't mean that we should be satisfied with simply having said our piece. We ought to care about them believing. And the reason, you know, some of the passages that I was referring to that make it seem like it's okay to just say it and then, hey, it's up to you, are passages like Ezekiel 3. In fact, there's a few times in the book of Ezekiel talking about the watchman. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 16 through 21, I think, is the first time where it's mentioned, but where the Lord says basically to the watchman, look, if I tell you to say something and you don't say it and they stumble, not only do they have a problem, but you have a problem for not telling them. Then he goes on to say, if I tell you to warn them and you do warn them and they don't listen, well, at least then you are safe. Very similar in Acts chapter 20 when Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He talks about how he didn't shrink from declaring to them all the things that were profitable. Then he says, so I am innocent of the blood of all men. He's saying, I have communicated all that needs to be communicated, and so I'm innocent of the responsibility of other people. But that is not a warning or a teaching or a witnessing that is indifferent or uninvolved. In Acts chapter 20, when he's talking to those same Ephesian elders, the people he's saying, I was with you night and day in tears admonishing you. There was not indifference to the work of giving people the truth and being a witness to the light, and so we ought not do that either. We want, we work, we pray, and we witness in order that men might believe. Otherwise, we just pat ourselves on the back for having put up a billboard that, you know, quotes John 3:16. Hey, we did our part. We're free of the blood of all men. It's more personal. It's more intense than that. And that was John's purpose as well. He came to witness concerning the light with the further purpose, the further mission that all would believe. And of course, that fits very much with the Gospel of John, because John the Apostle wrote the Gospel so that all would believe, and that by believing they would have life. We've looked at that from John chapter 20 a bunch of times. John summarizes verses 6 and 7 in verse 8. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Similar to the summary in verse 2 of verse 1. Basically, verse 2 says all the same things that were said in verse 1, just repeats it, summarizes it, clarifies it. That's pretty much what's happening here in verse 8 to verse 7 as well. Just clarifies, John was not the light, he was not the source. He was a signal to the source. And even though certain men asked John if he was the Christ, at least early on in his ministry, I don't know if they continued to ask John the Baptist if he was the Christ after Jesus had begun and became more well known for his public ministry. But at least at the beginning, you can see that in verses 19 and 20. They asked him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Clearly pointing from himself to someone else, he knew that he wasn't. Now, before we move on to the next paragraph, there's a really important question that I think reading the prologue should make us ask. And even part of the reason why I wanted to cover two paragraphs in a row this morning is to bring this question even more so to the front. And the question is, why are these verses even here at this point? What in the world are verses 6 through 8 doing at this spot in this introduction to the gospel? The paragraph, verses 6 through 8, interrupts the concern with the light. Try this out. Start back in chapter 1, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. That would have kept the flow and the focus. The prologue is primarily about the Logos. He finishes the first paragraph with light. He begins verse 9 back focused in on the light. Verse 14 gets us back specifically to the Logos. And then he's going to talk about John the Baptist in verse 19. Why not wait for this introduction material about John the Baptist until then? Finish one subject before you move on to another. Why the interruption? Why not skip the detour and let it be more fluid? I'm going to propose two reasons. The first is that John the Baptist fulfills God's promise to send a forerunner to Christ. I said that earlier when we considered the phrase he was sent by God or sent from God. But if the Logos, if Jesus fulfilled the messianic promises, then the prediction of a prophet who would precede the Messiah also required fulfillment. John was God's prophet and therefore the fulfillment of God's promise. And the, you know, one to grow on here for sake of our application would be, expect God to accomplish his promises, all of them, just as he says. He promised to send a Messiah, but in doing so, he promised he would send a forerunner to the Messiah. This is a fulfillment of his promise. This is important. The Jews were looking for it. It fulfills God's promises, and one we can take away, one we can bank on, is that God fulfills his promises, and that's all of them, just as he says he's going to do. A second reason, though, that I think it's significant why John the Apostle includes this here in his Great Commission resource, is, secondly, John the Baptist illustrates God's paradigm to send witnesses to Christ. The gospel is God's story. It's His message. It's a message about His Son. It's a message about what is possible, the life, in particular the eternal life, and a new community that is created by His Son. It's all His story. And His story includes many beautiful feet. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, that Paul uses in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who do what? The feet are beautiful who bring good news, who proclaim the gospel. There is something in God's story about lots of feet. And the beautiful feet are the ones who are proclaiming and taking and bringing the gospel to people. Those who are sent proclaim the gospel in person. And God chooses men and sends men to bear witness about the light. John the Baptist was a witness to the light when the light was actually there. How much more so is God going to send witnesses when the light has gone out of the world? While we're waiting for the light to return, there needs to be even more witnesses because He's not here at the moment. And that's us. So expect God to send witnesses, even you, just as He always has. Expect Him to fulfill His promises, all of them. He's going to do it. Expect Him to send witnesses, us, to talk about, to testify to Christ. I think that's at least part of what we're forced to start thinking about by the fact that John includes verses 6 through 8 about John the Baptist here in the middle of this prologue. Well, we get back to the light in the next paragraph. Now we see the reaction to the light in verses 9 through 13. John indicates that the light was both rejected and received. And if verses 6 through 8 talk about the forerunner of the Messiah, this is a foreshadowing for the remainder of the gospel and even for us. A few points in this paragraph, starting in verse 9, the light revealed. The true light, so the sentence could be, light was coming into the world. Well, what light? It's the true light. It's the light which is lighting men, all men. The true light which lights all men was coming into the world. Clearly focus on the light. Here's the light revealed, the light coming. Now we started with the light, with the Logos. Turn to John. Now turn back to the Logos, the true light. We started in eternity. We moved into history, and now we're staying in time. We're staying there, and now we're at least being introduced to this coming of the light. He was coming into the world. And the light is not merely a principle. It's not a idea. It's a person. It's the Word. And calling the Logos the true light, that's one of the descriptions, I don't think is meaning to say there are false lights, though perhaps that's possible. Throughout the Gospel of John, he uses the adjective true to describe what is primary or even what is ultimate. Here's a couple examples. In John chapter 6, verse 32, Jesus himself is talking about God having sent them manna, which is bread from heaven. And in verse 32, he says he is the true bread. Was manna real bread? Yes or no? Was manna true bread? real bread? Yes, it was not false bread. They ate it. That kept them living for lots of years on what was not false or fake, inauthentic bread. When Jesus said he's the true bread, he's speaking about himself in an ultimate sense. He is the primary, the essential bread. He is the true light. Another example. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus calls himself the true vine. But in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, it says that Israel was God's vine. Jesus isn't saying that Israel, oh, let me change what was said back then. He's saying, I am the essential vine. I am the true, the ultimate vine. So talking about him as the true light doesn't mean that he's true as compared to false. It means he's essential. He's primary as compared to something maybe that just hinted at. Something that was lesser, not untrue, but not full. Jesus is the full, the essential, the ultimate light. And he was coming into the world. That's got to mean, if nothing else, something different than his creative act. The Logos created all things and then came into what he had created. And we'll see, I think, even more specifically about that in verse 14. The problem comes, though, with this true light who lights up or who enlightens every man, all men. Really? Tell me how that works. That's a problem. He gives light to every man. That's how the NIV translates it. Enlightens or gives light. It picks up on verse 4 when John the Apostle wrote that the life was the light of men. But then two questions. What is this enlightening? What does it mean that he lit up, that he enlightens? What does that mean? And how is every person experiencing this? How is it that every man is enlightened? Another way to ask the question is, should we qualify enlightens or every man? Because here's the thing, just quickly, if enlightened means salvation, then we have a problem in the very next verse. Because the very next verse, next two verses, talk about how he was rejected. So they were saved, but they rejected him, and then there are some who receive him. That doesn't fit. We don't have to look anywhere to any other passage in the Gospel of John, let alone in the rest of the Bible. Not every man is saved. So how can it be said that he enlightens every man? Is it that enlightenment is actually salvation, but that every man is every kind of man? Is it an enlightening that's kind of a partial enlightening that happens to every man? Or is it something else? So those are really the two big options, and then a third option, a something else. So you can think through this with me. First possible suggestion would be that enlightens could be a type of general internal illumination, a kind of partial sense that men have about how things are, about what life is about. Could be saying that all men have this kind of partial sense. So then verse 9 could be referring to the image of God. These are just other ways. If enlightens every man means this partial sense, maybe then we could apply these other things into what enlightens means. Every man is made in the image of God. That's different than all of the other creatures, all of the other things made in the universe. Even though that image is marred by the fall, well, they still at least have this hint, this part of them that is an image-bearing part. Spiritual realities such as the presence of conscience in Gentiles. In Romans chapter 2, Paul's making the argument that those without the law still do some of the things that are written in the law. It doesn't just require the Bible to know right and wrong, because all men have a conscience that either accuses them or excuses them. Everybody's got some kind of built-in mechanism for knowing right and wrong. So maybe that's what this enlightening is referring to. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says that God put eternity into man's heart. There's a sense in which he knows what he sees isn't it. It's not the end. It's not ultimate. Maybe that's what this enlightening refers to. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, we read that all men clearly perceive God through creation. It's just that they don't honor him or give him thanks, but they do know him. Even if they suppress that truth unrighteously, they know him. They just don't worship him. So perhaps these could be attributed, the conscience, the eternity, sense of eternity, the knowing God but not worshiping him. Maybe we could say that's what this enlightening work of the Logos is about. So just as all of creation, all of the made things are attributed to him, so these spiritual kind of realities could be attributed to him as well. Maybe that's what it means. Enlightening in a general sense. Enlightens, though, could also be a reference to particular, this is the second option, to particular internal salvation. Not just to the light on a dimmer switch, but like a billion watt bulb without a shade, without a lampshade shining in the heart. To be saved, to know Christ, to know God and the Logos. If so, if that's what enlightens means, then we need to qualify every man. We need to say that's got to be every kind of man. Augustine actually took this approach, and he suggested an illustration like this. Imagine you lived in a small town, and in that small town there was one teacher. It doesn't necessarily mean that every person in the town was a student, but you could still say he was the teacher for the whole town. You could still say he was the teacher for everyone, even if not necessarily everyone was sitting taking class. So therefore, he is, we could say, he's the illuminating in a salvation kind of way only. He's the only way that's possible for all people, for every person. So, which one is it? I don't know. In fact, I don't think it's either one of those. Because I'm not super satisfied with either of them. I am more comfortable, just as a side note, I am more comfortable qualifying things like every than qualifying things like enlighten. Because this is just naturally, I'm not super excited about why I would worship him because he provides conscience to people. That's not the same kind of thing that gets me fired up to be a witness to him. Hey, your conscience, it's the Logos. He gave you that. No, I want to witness and say the Logos is the light. He is the life. And it's not dim, it's full in him. So I am more comfortable qualifying what every man means than what enlightening means. But perhaps part of the issue is that enlightens is just a bad translation. It's why I don't actually have it up here, but rather lights every man. Because the Greek word photidze means shine light. To shed light, to cast light. And maybe part of the problem is that in our minds, the word enlightened takes place where? When we hear the word enlightened, we think of that as something that takes place inside of us. Someone who has been enlightened is not someone that we think about who just walked into a room where all the lights were on. We think about someone who is enlightened as someone who has understanding, who has a certain perspective, who knows something. But perhaps what this means is that The light is the objective external source. And that his light is shining on all men. And the question then is whether or not they will reject it or receive it. And that actually helps me in a couple ways. That helps me because then I don't have to qualify enlightens or every man. And because it totally fits with the couple next verses, where they reject him and receive him. Or in John chapter 3, where it talks about there are certain men who hate the light and don't come to the light. But it's still that they are dealing with the light. And then there are others who do come to the light. That's at the end of John chapter 3, around verses 20 and 21. So the light is there. It's shining. And the question is not necessarily one of whether it's successful internally about his enlightening. The enlightening is the lighting up, the demonstration of the light. And then we see whether or not it's rejected or received. Whether there is that internal sense of enlightening that comes about with the receiving or not. That's what I'm going to go with on May 1st, 2011, is that it's the objective shining on all men. That he lights up. That the enlightens means the light is there shining on all men, whether they reject it or receive it. And that leads us to verses 10 and 11 and then verses 12 and 13. The light rejected, first of all, 10 and 11. There's a horrible amount of irony in these comments. And probably more than irony, it's tragedy that he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Before we talk about the tragedy part, consider for a second the repetition of cosmos, translated world, and consider that there are at least two, and I think three different meanings for the same word in these verses. So think through this for a second. The world was made through him. Well, what world is that? Well, that's the universe. That's all the things that were made by him, were made through him. He made the world. He was, then next, he was in the world. So actually, he was in the world, but starting with the world was made through him, that seems like the universe. The other use of the word world, he was in the world, where world seems to refer to the inhabitable parts of planet Earth. He was not necessarily just in the universe, he was in the world, like on Earth, among us. And yet then the third use identifies the inhabitants of the inhabitable. And the world did not know him. That last phrase can't be talking about the stars didn't know him, because stars don't know things. It's not talking about the trees and the mountains and the fields. You know, the trees clapping their hands. I mean, yes, but that's not what this is talking about. The world didn't know him. That's the people. But he wasn't in the people. He was among the people. So there's the inhabitants' world. There's the inhabitable parts where the inhabitants are living, world, planet. And then there's the all world that he made, which is the universe. So that's potentially, like I said, three separate, different uses, reference to what cosmos means, which part of the reason I'm pointing that out is because it could become later on in the Gospel of John, to know that you've got to look at the context to see who he's talking about or what he's talking about when he uses the word world. There's a really famous passage that this discussion will influence and impact. God so loved the world. Who or what is that referring to? Well, we've got like 10 years before we get to chapter 3, so that'll be a while. The reason I think John repeats himself, though, is to make clear that the Logos, it goes both ways, that the Logos is responsible for the cosmos, and that also means the cosmos is responsible back to the Logos. That's why we have responsibility. That's why morality and ethics exist, because we didn't evolve from a tadpole who got legs and came up onto the shore. We have a creator that we're responsible to. And he emphasizes this to say, this is all the Logos's. And yet, those who he created didn't know him, and then he came to his own. There's a play on words here, even though I think it's referring to different groups again. He came to his own things, and then his own people did not receive him. The first one is neuter, the second one is masculine. Not only is one functioning as the object of the preposition and the other is the subject of the sentence, he could have very easily kept the neuter gender, which I know neuter, it's weird to call that gender, but in Greek there's masculine, feminine, and neuter. He could have very easily carried that over and said the things didn't receive him, but it's a play on word. He came to his property and his own persons didn't get him. They didn't receive him. They didn't welcome him. I think in particular, as we go through the rest of the Gospel of John, that his own people are those who were his chosen people, who were the Jews. We'll see specifically their rejection, and they totally should have known better. Not only because they were created by him, but because they were chosen by him and given great benefits. The law, the ceremonial system, all of which was intended to point them to their Messiah. And then when he showed up, they didn't receive him. So his own people are not just all humans, but the Jews in particular, they not only rejected him, they killed him. And how ironic and how tragic that is, that the creator of it all would then come to his own, and they don't know him, and they don't receive him. That leads us to another group of people, and that are those who receive the light in verses 12 to 13. Had to switch up the template a little bit to make sure you get the whole diagram on there. Many rejected and do reject, even now, the light. There are some, though, who receive, and we pray more even will still receive the light. But the sentence is basically, he gave the right. He gave the right to become children of God. Those children were not born of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but were born of God or from God. He gave the right to become the children of God to those. To those are as many as received him. And that group is also those believing in his name. It's all the same. Those who are the children of God are those that he gave the right to become children of God to. And those that he gave the right to are those who receive him. And those who receive him are those who believe in him. It's the same group of people. But the point is that he gave the right, he gave the right for them to become children of God. And there's an emphasis, obviously, on all the ways that that did not happen, and then the one way that it did happen. To all who received and did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So first of all, what does it mean to receive him? And that terminology has been absolutely hijacked. in modern evangelicalism, receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Receive Jesus into your heart. Just as a funky fact, never, ever, not once, anywhere in the New Testament is receive a command. Never. Believe is a command, repent is a command, but receive the Lord is never a command. And it's only a description in a couple places. Here, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Based on the fact that you have received Him, walk. But it's never mentioned as a command. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't use it as a command, because it is necessary. Receive the light. Receive Him. That's what's described here, but I think the difference should be in our minds. The problem is when it comes to the attitude, because it's as if we come to a person, to a man, who is sitting on the throne, and we're asking the man sitting on the throne to receive Jesus into his life. And it should be the other way around, where on behalf of the one in the throne, we say to men who are not in the throne, will you receive him as ruler, as Lord? Will you live peacefully in his kingdom by receiving his rule? Or will you reject his rule, but that doesn't make you then the one in the rule? And that's, I think, a really drastic difference in mentality. So not necessarily that we need to change the words, but at least make sure our attitude is correct. Now, in context, to receive him has to at least mean to know him. That's what the world doesn't do in verse 10. They didn't know him. So receive probably includes that. It also, to receive him, means to be believing in his name. Because that's the next description. As many as received him, the same group of people, to those believing in his name. For observation's sake, again, another funky fact. John the Apostle never uses the noun belief in his gospel, but 98 times he talks about it as a verb. Believing is a thing we do, not a thing that we have. I mean, yes, we have belief, but at least in terms of how John presents it, it is an ongoing activity. And even this present tense participle, to those who are continuing to believe. That's what it means, or at least part of what it means to receive him, to welcome him, to believe in his name, to know him. And to the receivers, to the believers, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means, if nothing else, that there are a group of people who are not children of God. It means that two groups exist. Those who reject and those who receive. Those who are created by him, and that only, and those who are created by him and are also born by him. So how does one become a child of God? It is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. I really tried to figure out what would be the distinctions between those. I think perhaps we could say, when he says not of blood, it means not of physical descent or family history, family lineage. It's not your family tree that determines whether you're a child of God. The Jews, they got that wrong. They thought because they were children of Abraham, that obviously they were God's children. And in John chapter 8, Jesus said, it's not actually physical descent from Abraham that determines whether you have faith like Abraham. It's not of blood. It's also not of the will of the flesh. I think that that means it's not by a person's own volition, their own personal decision or desire. It's then third, not of the will of man. I think that that's a reference to saying somebody else can't decide it for you. Your parents can't decide it for you. I can't decide it for you. You as a witness to other people can't decide it for them. Someone doesn't be born a child of God because of their family history, or because they really, 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 really want to, or because someone else really, 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 really wants to. They're born by God. And that's the emphasis. They become children of God, not. That's the first things mentioned. Not these ways, but they are born of God. They're born of God's will. Spiritual birth is not the result of our initiative, but of supernatural origin. We'll finish here with this quote from John Calvin, who said, "Our being reckoned as sons of God does not belong to our nature and does not proceed from us, but because God begat us willingly." Those are his all caps, not mine, based on John 1:18, because that's a play on words. We talk about willingly as in you want to, but in this case, it's his want to that made it happen. That is from undeserved love. Quickly, these paragraphs foreshadow reactions that we should expect as well. So we ought not be surprised that men reject the light. But this is the even better part. So these paragraphs foreshadow reactions to our witnessing. We ought not be surprised by rejection. Bigger than that, we ought not be stopped by rejection. Because how do people become born of God? By God. So let's witness and let God regenerate. Let God birth his children, father his children. And he uses witnesses to do that. John the Baptist, the Gospel of John, even us. These paragraphs also provide reasons for our worshiping, because if you believe, then your Father is God. And that wasn't by your initiative. That was by his initiative out of mercy and undeserved love. 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again by his great mercy." If we are in the light, if we have received his rule, if we believe in his name, then God is our Father, and he takes care of his own. And that's a great reason to worship, and a reason to keep witnessing. Father, help us to appreciate what we have in the light, in the Logos. Ask that we would keep believing, keep trusting, keep understanding what it is that you are doing around us and in us. And we pray in your Son's name. Amen.